It's here to have your Bible open at the book of Psalms and at Psalm 1, because we are beginning this evening a series of studies in the Psalms which will take us over a number of weeks to come. From time to time, God willing, we shall return to the Psalms and balance our diet of Scripture by coming to the Psalms for a period of a few weeks at a time. I'm sure that any balanced biblical diet should include the Psalms, and I think it may be that we have been neglectful as a congregation in this sphere over the years, and I hope that we may set that right in days to come. The fact that we use the Psalms so much in our worship and in our private devotion is an evidence that there is probably no place where God's people find themselves so much at home in the Old Testament as here in the book of Psalms. We discover that we are able to identify again and again with the experience of the godly man in the Psalter. We discover that the things that these men are experiencing and passing through are the very experiences we ourselves have in our daily life. We have the same problems and the same situations. And above all, we discover the same God of grace and righteousness and truth and judgment here in the Psalms that we know in our own experience. We find him described and experienced by the psalmist here in depths and riches that are probably not paralleled anywhere else in Scripture. And so it is of vital importance for us to give ourselves not just to an occasional devotional reading of the Psalms, but to a study of the Psalms, that we may meditate in them, as this first psalm that we were reading this evening suggests. Someone has written, "We are deeply challenged as we read the Psalter, and frequently rebuked by recognizing the psalmist's love for God, their joy in knowing him, and their willingness to suffer for their faith in a way that far outstrips ours. How much, therefore, we need to pore over this area of God's Word, to examine it, to seek to tease out its deepest meanings." And these are the things that we will be trying to do in these weeks when we look together at the Psalms. I have often said that the Psalms are not the product of the study, but rather of the crucible of life. That is, out of some of the painful experiences of our daily living, out of some of the deepest problems that we face, out of sometimes the bitterest adversity, a man of God knows God dealing with him in a particular way, and he sets down in the psalm the outcome of God's dealings with his soul. In this sense, Psalm 66, verse 16 is a text for the whole of the Psalter, where the psalmist says, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." Now that's what the psalmist is doing. He is declaring what God has done for his soul. He has been in the midst of a particular circumstance, a particular adversity, a particular area of difficulty in his life. And he has found God dealing with him in a particular way. So he records it, he sets it down and says to his brethren, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." Now, it is in that general context that we need to see the first psalm as an introduction to the whole of the book of Psalms. You will find from any introduction to the Old Testament that there are five books of the Psalms, generally speaking. But to the whole of the Psalter, there is this introduction in Psalm 1. Someone has said the first psalm is like a sentinel standing guard at the beginning of the book, over this primary truth to which all the Psalms bear witness. And here is the truth: that the man who is to be congratulated, the man in this life who is to be envied, the man who is truly and ultimately happy, is the man who is right with God, who loves God's law and lives by it. So the first psalm opens, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly," and so on. It is a recognized theme of the whole of the book of Psalms that this is the central law of life, that the real issue of happiness lies in whether a man's life is right with God or no, that all other appearances are deceptive, and that the only true happiness is to be found in the life that has its roots in the law of God, its eyes on the glory of God, and its life aligned with the will of God. Now you will realize that one of the greatest and most sinister temptations to which we are open is that there is so much in our circumstances that would dispute that. So frequently the godly man discovers that he is the one who is suffering. He is the one who is in adversity. He is the one who discovers one after another of the storms of life breaking upon his soul. And the psalmist never hides from this. And part of the great value of the book of Psalms is that the psalmist is grappling with reality. He is facing real situations. He is thinking his way through some of these profoundest dilemmas of life. And he comes at the end of it to say, ultimate happiness lies with the man whose life is rooted in the law of God, aimed at the glory of God, and conformed to the will of God. Now that's the conclusion the psalmist comes to. And again you get this note sounded: blessed, happy, as the New Testament word is. Blessed is one of the key notes of the Psalms. Psalm 2 at the end of the psalm, you will notice, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Psalm 84, blessed are they that dwell in your house. Psalm 112, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And the thought is the same all the way through, that the man who knows true and ultimate happiness is the man who lives for God and loves his law. He is the godly man. And the man who lives any other way is the man who is known again and again in the Psalms as the ungodly, or the wicked, or the unrighteous, and so on. Now here in this opening first psalm, we have the ultimate truth set down, that there are these two kinds of men, the godly and the ungodly, the righteous and the unrighteous. There are these two ways of life to be lived. There are these two paths in which to walk. There are two destinies to which we are moving. So the psalmist sets down for us at this sentinel or doorway into the book of Psalms this stark fact that there are two men, two classes and kinds of men. There are two kinds of life, two ways in which we may live. There are two patterns on which our life may be formed, and there are two destinies to which we may move, and there are no others. Here is then the stark alternative, and the psalmist sets it before us. Of course, he is just anticipating, as so much of this teaching in the book of Psalms does, the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he tells us that there is a narrow gate that leads to a narrow way which ends in life, and there is a broad gate which leads to an easy way which ends in death and destruction. And the vital thing is, the happy man is the man who is on the road to life. Now again and again we find ourselves having to ask, in the context of our study of the book of Psalms, which of these two figures repeatedly described in the Psalms is me? On which road am I traveling? With which company am I identified? The godly or the ungodly? The righteous or the unrighteous? And here at the first Psalm, we have this starkly set down for us in an introductory way. Now you would notice as we were reading it that there are six verses in Psalm 1, and we can see the psalm in three parts, verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. For these two lives of the godly and the ungodly that the psalmist is here describing are described for us in particular ways, and they are in these three sections. First of all, a contrast is drawn between them, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners, does not sit in the seat of scoffers, but rather his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. There is a contrast drawn. And then secondly, there is a comparison made. In verse 3 and 4, he is like a tree, the godly man. And then verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff, which the wind drives away. So there is the comparison. The godly man is like a tree. The ungodly man is like chaff. And finally, there is a conclusion reached. For the wicked or the godless and for the godly or righteous man. First of all, in verse 4, the wicked. Verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows or watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now these are the three areas in which we need to concentrate then if we are to understand the teaching of this psalm, the contrast, first of all, that is drawn. And in verse 1, the man who is truly blessed and truly to be envied is described, you will notice, first negatively. Here the psalmist is setting down for us these two categories about which he is going to speak, and all the psalmists do throughout the psalms, about these two categories of people. And he describes them, first of all, negatively. The man who is truly blessed is not like the godless. Notice how he says it. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in their way. He does not sit in their seat. And we need to look at this a little closely, but let me press the general principle on you. For Jesus, this was an important way to distinguish the two kinds of people, the two ways of life, the two ways in which he classified people. He raised this negative issue. Do you remember how, for example, he describes the Pharisees and pictures them for his disciples? And then he says to them, "You shall not be like them." In other words, one of the distinguishing marks of the man of God is that he will not be like the ungodly. There will be a distinctiveness about his life. And we must not run away from this negative emphasis that Scripture has and that Jesus underlines again and again. Do not be like them, says Jesus. Now the psalmist says, blessed is the man who is distinct from those who walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, and sit in the seat of the scoffers. The question, you see, that really stands out from this is simply this. If we are talking about this distinctive life of which the psalmist speaks, he says, here is the godly man. But you need to understand who the godly man is. You need to see the difference between the godly and the ungodly. And the great question is, wherein do I differ from the ungodly?
Wherein do you differ from the ungodly? That is, from the man who has removed God from his thinking in the world. And the psalm, you see, is presenting this vital issue before us. Wherein do you differ from the ungodly? And it is a vital principle. Because the scripture will not permit the answer, oh, I differ from him in what I profess. I declare and profess myself to be God's. That is of no value. Says Jesus, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord. And I will say to them, I never knew you.
The vital issue that Jesus underlines and that the psalmist here is speaking about is a difference in character and behavior and standards and thinking and the forming of the whole of life. And the great issue is here, wherein do I differ from the ungodly? I remember very well on an evening some years ago when I was in Oxford, and a man came to see me after the service, which the students had arranged, who had come from Harwell, where he worked in Harwell as a professional physicist. And he said to me, I've discovered something this evening that had never dawned on me before. He said, I don't remember a great deal of what you said. Delightful way these people encourage you after services. Don't remember a great deal of what you said at all, he said, but I think I've discovered something very important about myself. And he said, it's this. I am a professing Christian and a practical atheist. I've thought a great deal about his words. I am a professing Christian and a practical atheist. And my dear friends, it is much easier than we can imagine to slip into the pattern of life where you become a practicing atheist while you are a professing Christian. What distinguishes you from the ungodly? That's the issue. Now, here is how the psalmist describes it in verse 1. There is almost certainly something progressive about these three phrases in the first verse. Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. I think there are probably three stages in departing from God by conforming to a godless world. Do you notice what it is that the psalmist is speaking about? Here are the stages. Stage one, accepting its advice. Walking in the counsel of the wicked. Now that is the first stage in a departure from God, in a life that becomes gradually aligned with a godless society and a godless way of living. Accepting its advice. There are a thousand different ways in which the pressures of a certain way of thinking come upon us in these days, especially in these days when the media in various forms exert a pressure upon our thinking. You can have the whole of your thought forms molded in this realm. And that leads to the second thing that the psalmist is speaking about, aligning with its ways. He walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. That is, he begins to find not only that his thinking is patterned along the patterns of the ungodly, but that his whole life begins to be formed into the mold of the ungodly. He stands in the way of sinners. And then thirdly, he adopts their attitudes. You notice this? Nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, scoffing at God is not blaspheming against God. It is not the kind of overt thing that we would immediately think of. Scoffers at God are basically people who do not take God seriously. That's what it is to scoff at something. You scoff at something, you don't take it seriously. That's the point. You regard it as of little importance. Making light of God and His Word and His ways. Now, my friends, you see, the real test of whether we take God seriously or not, that is whether we are distinct from the ungodly, that we have not accepted its counsel, aligned with its ways, is that in our whole attitude, in the pattern of our life, we are seen to take God seriously. Let me ask you, what do you take most seriously in your life? Where do you concentrate in this whole realm of taking things seriously? Because you see, the man, the godly man in Scripture who takes God seriously is the man who has the whole of his life revolving around God, His law, His will, His purpose, His glory and honor. Everything revolves around God. That's taking it seriously. Like a student who takes his study seriously. There are some professors and teachers who will say to you, now the trouble with you, young man, or even young woman, is that you're not taking your study seriously enough. You need to take this seriously. This is a serious business. You are here at this university to get a degree. And you say, oh, but I do take it seriously. It just happens that I'm out every night, socializing, drink coffee all day, skip the lectures in the morning, but I do take it seriously. And he says, really? I don't see the evidence. Now, my dear friends, the issue really is this, you see. There is evidence we need to present that we are taking God seriously. In our daily living. And those who sit in the seat of the scoffers are not those who publicly scoff at Christ, but those who by their lives declare that there is something that matters more to them than God and His honor, and Christ and His glory, and His lordship over life. So there's a distinctiveness about the godly man, and it has to be seen thus negatively, that he is not a man who accepts the advice of a godless world. That's not where he gains his wisdom from. That's not where he takes his counsel from. He does not align himself with its ways. And he has not adopted its attitudes. How then is the godly man distinguished? Well, positively in verse 2, the contrasting feature of the godly man's life is that he is distinguished and described in terms of his relationship to God's law. But, verse 2, and here's the real contrast, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. Now that law of God can refer to the moral law, the Ten Commandments. The word is used in the Old Testament in that form frequently, as you will know. It can also refer to the whole of Scripture. The law of the Lord is the word of the Lord often. That is what God has spoken. But the point is that this is where the godly man finds his delight. He delights in God's counsel, in God's words, in God's truth. And that's a great mark of grace and of newness of life. It is the mark of the godly man. You remember how Paul acknowledges this in Romans chapter 7 and verse 22. I delight in the law of God, he says. after the inward man. That is the mark of being a man of God. It's the evidence that Paul in Romans 7 is writing as a converted man. He says, I delight in the law of God. Now, no man who is not regenerate can say that. It is the evidence of his regeneration that he loves the law of God and desires to keep it. So Paul says in Romans 8, 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But what the child of God can say deep down, whatever the storms on the surface of his life, whatever his failure and the misery he experiences in his disobedience, deep down he says, I love your law, and I long to be conformed to it. Now that's where the godly man is distinct. That's the contrast in his life. And it's for that reason, and not because he wants to become a beaver in Bible knowledge, that the godly man finds himself poring over the Word of God. He meditates in it day and night, says the psalmist. This is his attitude to the law of God. It's not because evangelical Christians all read their Bible. It's not because there's a rule that you've got to do 10 verses a day if you're going to grow as a Christian. It's because the law of God is his delight. He wants to know God. He longs to come to understand his ways and have his life conformed to his patterns. And so he says, how I love your law, and he meditates on it. That is, his thinking is related to Scripture. You notice in Psalm 2, verse 1 at the end, the psalmist is asking at the beginning of Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Now the word in the Hebrew for plot in Psalm 2, verse 1, is exactly the same as the word for meditate in verse 2 of Psalm 1. So what the godless man does in his plotting and thinking in an ungodly way, he plots against the Lord and against his anointed. The godly man meditates on the law of God. His mind is given to thinking through God's law. It is turning it over and over and over in his mind. That's what meditating means. Somebody once said, I'm not really sure how true it is, but I remember reading in a lexicon of the Old Testament that the Old Testament word for meditating had close connections with the cow's habit of chewing the cud. You know what the cow does when it chews the cud? If you'd spent 15 years in the country as I did, you would have seen cows do that, you know. They turn things over and over and over and over. Now that may well be what the Scripture means when it speaks about meditating on the law of God, poring over it, letting it sink into your mind, thinking it through, coming at it in various directions, poring over the truth of the Word of God. And the reason, of course, that he does that is that that's what shapes his thinking. And the ultimate distinction between the godly man and the ungodly man begins with what shapes his thinking. Was it Descartes who said, what shapes a man's thinking shapes his life? You think about that, it's true. What shapes your thinking? The world round about you, all the pressures of a godless society, all the intellectual barrenness of the modern intellectual climate in which we live, what shapes your thinking? The standards of a secular society, what shapes your thinking? The people you live with day by day and work with day by day, who may have dismissed God from their thoughts, does that shape your thinking? What are you reading
day by day? Are you really meditating on the law of God to let it shape and mold your thinking, because that is what will shape and mold your life?
So he regulates his life not by current opinion or the trends or fashions of his contemporaries, but by the law of God. So there is the contrast that is drawn between the godless man and the godly man. And here is the comparison that is made between them. In verse 3, the godly man is compared to a great fruitful tree, whereas in verse 4, the godless man is compared to chaff. Now, in a sense, we've already been introduced to this idea in verse 2 of the roots of this man's life, who is the godly man going down into the Word of God. He gives himself to it so that he may draw up from the deep roots that go down into God's law the refreshment and the renewal and the strength and the life that will produce fruit
in due season. Now he says he is like a tree
planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Now the fruit of such a life is what is described in verse 3. This freshness and freedom from drought, its leaf does not wither, because he is drawing out of the Word of God, and the fruit is seen in his life. That really is the only route, you know, to a fruitfulness in our spiritual lives, for which, if you have any spiritual life at all, you will long. Do you ever find in somebody else's life, you're aware of it almost without putting it into words, that there is a fruitfulness and a freshness and a reality there, and you say, oh, deep down in my soul, I long to be like that? I certainly know what that means. To see that in other people. When I have pierced below the surface of their lives, I have universally found
that they have been drawing up from the streams of God's grace, because they have put their roots down into the Word of God.
I knew a young man once who was a student, and who, in the strange providence
of God, had a year out of university.
And I remember talking with him about what he was going to do in it. He wasn't able to find any kind of fulfilling employment. He had all kinds of fears about the possibilities of what he might do. And as we talked together, he ultimately decided, after some weeks, that God had given him this year. And he said to me, I thought it had been imposed upon me at one time, but
now I see it. God has
given it to me
in order that I may put my roots down into his word. And he gave himself in a way that I find,
in some ways, quite remarkable. He gave himself in the most disciplined way to a study of the scriptures under the guidance of two or three of us. And you know, in a year's time, there was something about the freshness and fruitfulness of that young man's life. He has gone on to be a servant of God whose life has told for God in a most amazing way. Now, I don't suggest to you that everybody needs a year out of their occupation for that reason. What I want to say to you is the principle is this, that where there is fruit, it comes from the roots going down into the right place and drawing out, and there is no shortcut to that, my dear Christian friends. None
whatsoever. Instant fruitfulness is a lie of the devil.
And it comes through our roots going down
into the law of God.
But the godless is also compared this time to the chaff. You notice the wicked are not so. Verse 4 really begins, not so are the wicked, not so. There is an emphasis on this. They are not like this. They do not have these roots. They do not know what it is to be at the source of all the riches of God's grace. Amy Carmichael, whose books I've recommended to you, has a place where she speaks about the reason for the fruitfulness of her life
and the way God has blessed and used her even in days of deep adversity. And the phrase by which she explains it is this: all my fresh springs are in thee. All my fresh springs are in thee.
But the ungodly man knows nothing of this, and so he is compared in verse 4 to the chaff which the wind drives away. Now you know what the chaff is. The chaff is lightweight. That's why the wind drives it away. It's empty. It's like the husk, you see. It is worthless. Nobody wants it. It is rootless. It doesn't have any source from which it draws up its nourishment. It is useless and blown around by the wind. Can you see the description of a life in this? Empty. Oh, my dear friends, how many of our sophisticated contemporaries in the modern world today, apparently successful and prosperous, are leading the most empty lives? I discover that more and more this is the great characteristic of so much life in the 20th century, with everything that we have in the modern world, emptiness is the key to it. Lightweight, worthless, rootless, useless, blown by the wind. And oh, God knows how pathetic it is to see such lives as these. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. But here's the last thing. There is a contrast drawn. There is a comparison made. And there is a conclusion reached in verses 5 and 6. And this is typical of so much of what you read in the Psalms. The vital thing is this: that these two kinds of lives are heading for two kinds of destiny. And so often this is what the psalmist is pressing upon his own soul. In Psalm 73, for example, where the psalmist is wrestling with this problem of the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the godly, he says he had problems with this. He found himself in great difficulties as he wrestled with these two views. He saw that the godless man was prospering. No trouble seemed to be upon him. He seemed to be free of every kind of pain and sorrow. And the godly man was under daily constant pressure. And he says, I was perplexed and distressed until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. And what he sees is that these pathetic, empty, rootless, worthless lives are moving on a slippery slope down towards infinite destruction and loss. And that's what the psalmist says. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. Now you see, ultimately, that is the thing, isn't it? It's the thing that matters about any life. Is it heading for gain or loss? I read some time ago of how George Whitefield was preaching on this very verse from Psalm 1. And in that astonishing way that God used him, he was picturing before a company of people in the United States when he had gone out to America to be a missionary. He was picturing this man on a river floating, idyllic day, beautiful scenery, floating, floating, floating on a raft. And underneath a lovely blue sky and with few ripples on the river. But the raft was moving with increasing speed as it picked up And Whitfield pictured how the raft was moving towards a great, ghastly drop at the end of this river into certain destruction, over a massive cliff to be dashed to pieces. And as he pictured the scene and saw this man, he said, "How shall we save him? What shall we do to him?" And someone in the congregation cried out, "For God's sake, warn him!" I sometimes feel that that's the cry that we need to hear from a lost humanity in our day as it drifts on a tide of sophisticated emptiness. But my dear friends, the life that will warn such a world as ours is the life that bears witness to this truth in verse 6, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous," or "The Lord watches over the way of the righteous." It is the distinctive life. It is a life that stands out from the secular godlessness of our
modern society.
You say, "But I could never stand out like that. I could never be different from the world around me like this." You don't know the pressures. My dear friend, may I say to you that from my knowledge of such people, I want to say to you, many of them long to see that distinctiveness. They are utterly sick of the world as they have found it, and they long to find someone who has solidity. It's not for nothing that T.S. Eliot wrote about the whole
man.
And we live in a generation that longs for the solid men. The men and women who have found reality in God and are ready to live distinctively for him. May God help us that we may become such people. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bow before your holy word and ask that you would, in your great mercy, teach us your truth, conform our lives to its wisdom, and enable us, for your great name's sake, to love your law through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.